Well, there are a lot of things that I'm thankful for. Thankful for God's word and the scriptures. Thankful for his blessing. And I am also thankful for climate control. And it feels warm and stuffy in here to me. I don't know about anybody else here. So, are we good? Do we need to take a church vote right now? Let's enter into a business meeting. If we need to bump it up, I don't know, where's the air? Can we, yeah, or open a door or something? I don't know, it's humid today. Some of you have mentioned it to me, so. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. And I want to read to you God's word to you this morning. And I think some of this we'll be a little bit familiar with. You've probably heard. So this is what the Bible says. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. Then I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's good word to us today once again. Now this morning I want to do some math with you, okay? So let's go back into grammar school, and let's do some simple math, shall we? So the preacher says in verse 3 that if you are oppressed with no one to help you, that zero is better than one. No life would be better than having a miserable life. So zero is better than one. In verses 4 through 8, the preacher says that one is greater than two. Did you notice that? In verses 9 through 12, the preacher says that two is greater than one. And in the final verses there, he says that thousands and thousands are really not that much at all. Maybe that sounds a little confusing to you. Well, we'll try to sort it all out, but in all of these verses, I think the preacher is asking the question, do you know the price of everything, and yet you can't see the value of nothing? Did you realize that you can have more by wanting less? And did you know that you can have it all and end up actually with nothing? These are the kinds of questions and quirky observations that the preacher is making in these verses. But what God seems to be telling us is that the richest person in the world is the one who has the most and deepest and best kind of companions or friends. That the one who loves himself the best is the one whose lives are intertwined with others the most. So there's a call here in these verses to set aside our pursuits and pursue lasting friendships and relationships with others in our lives. So, verses 4 through 6 cover some great practical points that we have already seen when we went through the book of Proverbs before, right? So, verse 4 reminds us that discontentment often rears its uglier form of envy. That envy can be a bad thing. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:30 that it's like a rot in your bones. So just to think about your insides rotting away from the deepest part of who you are. A lot of people work hard by necessity because they have to, but a lot of people are driven to hard work just because of jealousy, just because of envy, and it's an empty thing. It will hollow your life out ultimately. So competing with others is a no-win proposition. It's rooted in pride. But on the other hand, humility never loses, because if you're never in competition with other people, you can't lose, right? That's the idea. Verse 5 tells us that the answer to the competitive spirit is not to drop out of the rat race altogether. Oh, I'm so sick of all of this chasing after stuff. I'll just do nothing. Well, that doesn't work either, he says. You end up with nothing but yourself. And in very graphic terms, if you noticed right there in verse 5, you end up cannibalizing yourself. You eat your own flesh because that's all you have. You've not earned anything else in life. Verse 6 is the answer to it all, however. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. It's a proverb, you see. Think about how hard it is to do something with your hands full. You've been in that predicament, right? You've seen the Baker Mayfield commercial, quarterback for the Cleveland Browns, and his house is the stadium. And he has to go up back and forth into a stadium, and he's one point where he's got his hands full of groceries, and he's trying to get in the gate to the stadium, and then he drops his keys, and he starts moaning about the fact that he has his hands full, and now he can't pick up his keys. You've seen that commercial, right? And you identify with that because we all have been there. We know what it's like to have our hands full and not have a hand free. How many of you have always said, right, I wish I had a third hand right now to do something? That's the idea here. See, think about then the person who has it all. The big house, the big car, the big and on, life weighed down and way too full, but give me one handful of rest, he says. And you see how he lands in the middle right there. One handful of hard work and one handful of quiet. One handful of ambition and one handful of peace. It's a balanced life. These are observations that the preacher does not want you to miss this morning. But what do those verses have to do with the rest of chapter 4? Well, the answer is very simple. I am not so sure. I can guess, others do. What I'm going to do is the very responsible thing and chicken out and not try to force this in connection with these other verses. At least not yet. What I want to do is do this. I want to spend my time looking at this simple fact that life is better, it's easier, it's more rewarding if we have companions to live it with. Good friends, good companions. If you think about what he's been saying, right? He's talked about how hard life can be, how unpredictable. There's injustice in the world. You could be oppressed. You could be those who end up on the short end of the stick. But over all of that, or in all of that, right? If I have friends and a community of people with me, then I can manage that a whole lot better. Imagine going through all of this life without it. So friends, companions, community of people can help you. So here's my first point this morning. Here it is. It's not good for man to be alone. Obviously, that's a reference to Genesis 2, but the sense here is the same. And no, he's not speaking primarily about marriage, but it certainly applies to it. However, it's not primarily about that. So this is not the time for people who are single or people who are widows to check out. We all need this. So if you look at verses 7 and 8, notice what he's already said this earlier in chapters 1 and 2, that hard work is vanity because you die and you can't take it with you. But right there in verse 7, he inserts another thing that makes it vain. One person has no other, either son or brother, which they would have considered the closest of companions. And this guy asked himself this question, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? In other words, I'm doing all of this work to get all of these things to satisfy myself, and I have no one to share it with. Stuff and more stuff really can't make you happy anyway, but without friends and families, it's really hollow. No mercy, isn't the business world filled with stories like that? Aren't there people you know perhaps like that? Have you ever known someone who works all the time and never spends time with their family? Who works to give so much and provide so much stuff and things for their family and yet never spends those things with them and enjoys those things with them? To change it slightly here, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his family and friends? Matt Chandler pointed out that he's never heard of a teenage girl in a counselor's office crying to the counselor in all of this bitterness and resentment about the fact that her dad picked her up in school in front of everybody with an old beat-up Ford. But you will find teenage girls in counselor's office whose dad gave them a $60,000 car and never rode with them in that car one single time. Right? That's the sense of what he's talking about here. And this biblical truth gets fleshed out for us in verses 9 through 12. I want you to read those with me in full. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. That's practical. That's production, right? They help you with production. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That's another practical thing right there. You need help. You need some support right there. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? So friends, people, others give us production help. They give us protection. They provide for us. And there's really no need to parse this all out, right? I mean, it's very obvious what he's saying. Better, 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 he keeps saying, not to go it alone. Better to have friends. Better to have companions. Better to have partners. You can't make it by yourself. You can't do it alone. That's what he's saying. So that's the first thing. It's not good for man to be alone. The second thing is that he's saying there is that it's lonely at the top. Now, verses 13 through 16, it seems to me the preacher is telling a story. I think it's a true story that he has either heard or saw himself about a king there. He compares, again, the word better, a poor young person and an old foolish king. And every Bible scholar I read disagrees on how you understand this because you get snaky after a while with all the pronouns there. You get to verse 14 and you begin to think, now the word he right here, does that refer to the old man or the young man? And is the youth in verse 15 the same as the youth in verse 13? Well, it's not clear, and it's even more cloudy in the original language, but that's not the point. I think you see a couple of things right here that I think he wants you to see. One is in verse 13, the foolish king was a fool or became a fool because what? He no longer knew how to take advice. Do you see it? He didn't bring others alongside of him to counsel him. And the book of Proverbs, for example, says things like this, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Or without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. And I could point out several others for you. So he no longer knew how to take advice and he lost what he had. Second thing is in verse 16, the later king lost his popularity or his falling. There was no end, the Bible says, of all the people, all of whom he led, right? That means they followed, but notice what it says later, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. It's hard to get there, but once you reach the top, boy, it's lonely and it's hard to stay there. This is one reason why famous guitarist Mark Knopfler said, if anyone can tell me one good thing about fame, I'd be very interested to hear it. Right? See, because what he's trying to say here, I believe, along with other places in the Bible, is the value of companionship. And quite often, this king, for example, lost that kingship because he wouldn't listen to others. The other person simply found out that powerful people often lack really good friends because why? Everybody's either fearing you or they're using you, and it's quite possible that you abuse them to get where you got. So in both cases here, what's being celebrated for us is companionship, friendship, fellowship. What's being spoken against is isolation and self-reliance, common things, honestly, that Americans often value. Self-reliance, individualism, those are huge, huge idols in our culture. But however, the Bible says one is better than the other. Two are better than one. So all of that leads to this point that I wanted to make with you. Brothers and sisters, community and fellowship is God's idea. Friendships are God's idea. Your need for other people is God's idea. And that's true because God Himself has never been in isolation. God is the original threefold cord. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has always lived in a community of persons, though there is only one God. And being made in His image, we are relational. We are made for that. We need people in our lives. We need other people. So to be human is to need something more than just yourself. I think you can see this in the Apostle Paul's life. One preacher pointed out something amazing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are commands all through the book of 2 Timothy, from Paul to Timothy. But when you get to the end, those verses don't have many commands, but the ones they do all have this theme to them. They have to do with his need of others. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in ministry. Verses 12 and 13, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak and books. Verse 21, do your best to come before winter. This is the Paul, the apostle. This is the one who had seen the risen Christ and had a vision of Him, who had a vision of heaven. The missionary who was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead. The man who had written half the New Testament. And here he is, right here in this moment, saying, I need other people in my life. I cannot do this by myself. I would assume that if the Apostle Paul needs others, we need others. And even here in the Old Testament, I believe you're beginning to see a case being made for the local church in your life. A case the Bible makes over and over again. So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be any in you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Beloved, don't take the sting and the seriousness out of these verses. There is a danger for you in your life, and that danger is to fall away from Jesus. That danger is to not hold on to Christ. That danger is to let go of your confidence in the cure. At least one of it, or part of it, a big part, is to exhort one another while you can. Do you see it? Because if I isolate myself from other people, I become very vulnerable. Like you've seen these all these Planet Earth shows, right? Just turn on BBC. It's always on. And you will see it over and over again. There's a horde of wildebeest or gazelles or caribou. And if one of them gets off by itself, guess what's going to happen? It's going to get killed by some wolves or a lion or something. If it stays with the pack, it's good. Which ones are the ones that always seem to get away from the herd? It's the youngsters. Because they're foolish. And they don't understand yet. And they don't know. Right? And so here, there's a danger right here for us, right? When we begin to be foolish and we isolate ourselves or we get away from the body of Christ, we are in danger of falling away. And what the Bible says is that we are to exhort one another as long as it is called today, right now, in this moment. Let's stay in the book of Hebrews for just a moment. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since I'm going to emphasize what I want you to hear. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, not I, not me, not individually, but us, It's not that we as individuals can't come close to God or should not do so privately or personally. You should. You can. You have free access to Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing. You don't have to have a high priest. You don't have to have your pastor or your preacher. You as an individual believer, because of the blood of Christ, may enter into the presence of God. Wonderful thing. And yet, it seems to me that the Bible teaches that something special is happening when God's people draw near to Him together. That's a dynamics created here that you can't do just by yourself. And that this gospel comes to us as a people. He says there, right? Draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of faith, of our hope, without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. So holding on to Jesus is not an individual quest. It is a community project. I'll waver, you see, if you don't help me. I'll draw back. I'll shrink back. I'll let go. I will fade if you are not there to push me and pull me. If I know you're not holding me accountable, I need you. Verse 24 then says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Because evidently I need you to help me think through how I can love other people well. Because I just don't do that very well on my own. Let us consider, right? Brandon, I need to help you think through how you can love this person better. What good works you could do. How you might be more involved in their lives and in the world. Evidently, I don't see that very well on my own. And I could use your help, and I guess you could use mine. Then he says in verse 25, just in case you're wondering if this is not about we and our and us, not neglecting to meet together. See, it goes with it, right? So how do we do this? It is by gathering together. When we gather, we're able to fulfill these things. And it becomes the habit of some not to gather. But instead, we should encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Perhaps this does connect to verses 4 through 8 after all. You see, I think the problem in those verses is that he's identifying a person who is just thinking about his own personal advancement in life. Basically in material terms right there, but I think the broader application is here for us. You may not be that person who's solely focused on getting more money for yourself, more stuff, more goods, but you could still be very self-centered. Even your own personal Christian growth could be your center, worried about how you're doing, not thinking that God might want more for you than you just reading the Bible. He might want you to help others read the Bible too. Can you see beyond all of your own problems to see those who are struggling with their problems? Can you see that living for yourself rather than others makes life meaningless and is vanity? Can you see that considering others more important than yourself is a better path to showing how compelling the real Jesus Christ is? Can you see beyond your personal comfort or convenience to see the needs that need to be met? Needs in our church, like nursery workers, or needs among our church, like a church member who may need a ride. Or are you just looking at yourself? That's what the problem is for those in verses 4 through 8. Look back at verse 6. Better to have one hand filled with quietness. That means my other hand is free to give. The other hand is free to help. You can't lend anyone a helping hand if both of your hands are full. Look back at verse 5. Folded hands means that I have nothing to give to others. Right, I was too lazy to help. That's too lazy to work. Laziness is a form of selfishness. A dropout, perhaps the church dropout, who's tired of the drama, who's tired of the problems in the church, the immaturity of the people, the fact that they never can get it right. That person never helps another. After all, he has nothing to help them with. He has no resources to offer them. His hands are folded. So he never volunteers. And he never gets involved. Look back at verse 4. You see, envy can't stand the progress of others. And so we'll seek to keep moving others from moving ahead of you in any way, right? Living for me is a bad way to make yourself happy. But living for we, not me, means a healthy, happier me. Because as verses 4 through 6 show, you can know the price of everything and not know the value of nothing. Save yourself and you will lose it all. Give yourself away for others and you will gain life. Again, I think at the heart of all of this, and tied up with this camaraderie and companionship and community, is this idea of contentment. Because you have to see what the problem is deep down. Deep down, we want to be noticed. Deep down, we want to be the focus of others. And what happens when that good desire gets too big, right? Jesus tells us to love one another, but what we often feel is, what will it take to get what you have? David Gibson points this out. I think it's very helpful. If I envy you through loving you because I love you only to get something for you, then I'm not only oppressing you, I'm oppressing myself. I have a cancer that eats at my heart and will destroy me as well. This is because I have dressed up my selfishness in generosity and deceived both of us. Don't believe we do that? Oh, sure we do. Right? If Pastor Laser here succeeds, and I give him a handshake and a high five in order to rejoice with him, possibly in that moment, his success makes me feel very small and inferior. Right? Or if Dusty fails and messes up, even as I go to hug him, is there not a part of my heart that could also rejoice in the fact that his failure makes me look okay and successful? Like, you never do that when you hear something bad happen to someone? See, envy or self-focus is a path to not helping people truly. Contentment, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, says to us, right, over and over, stop chasing the wind. That's what you're doing. Stop thinking that the future will be better and easier. Stop thinking that if only things were different, then you would be a better person. Then you'll be a better mother. Then you'll be a better father. Then you'll be a better husband. Then you'll be a better wife. Then you'll be a better church member. Once I get all of this in place, once all of this gets worked around, and I control it, and I'm in control of everything, and the good times are happening, then I will be a better person. Then I can help people more. Tomorrow, I'll do it. Friend, you don't know what tomorrow brings. You may be dead tomorrow. Live the life you have now instead of longing for the life you think you need, that you have, you want, which you can actually try to control, but you can't. Always dreaming about better days ahead keeps you from living well for others right now. Right? This is the day the Lord has made. And we're to rejoice and be glad in it right now. Quit obsessing about how to get ahead and get it right. It renders you ineffective for the ones you are with right now. Right now they need you. Right now. Tomorrow, when I have more of this or more of that, then I'll be ready to help more. Tomorrow when I have more money. Tomorrow when I have more education. Tomorrow when I have more time. Tomorrow when my kids are out of the house and I'm freer. Tomorrow. And the Bible says, no, today. Today is the day to help your friends. Right now. Let me ask you another question this morning. Do you have friendships that do you spiritual good? You need someone to comfort you. You need someone to dry your tears. Did you notice in chapter 4 last week we read this, and he talks about in verses 1 through 3 about this oppression. You notice what he says there in verse 1, they had no one. And if you'll notice, that theme is all through these verses. No other, no one, no one. Do you have someone to dry your tears? You need someone to help you when you're depressed and discouraged and in despair or in disobedience. And you should listen to them. You need others to protect you and encourage you or thank you. Or those that you can be really honest with to quit posing and start actually living. Do you have others like that? If not, that could be their fault or it could be yours. Make this your goal in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, favorite Bible verse on fellowship for me. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Isn't that it? Deep love and delight for other people, for other believers, and then the sharing of not only the truth, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but sharing your life as well with them. That's the vision the New Testament puts forward for us. How does that work practically? Where would I find it? Where would I start? Small groups like Sunday school is a place to start. One-on-one meetings over coffee and breakfast and lunch. Other kind of gatherings like this. When you don't just focus on your own self, but look around, right? That's why it's so important to gather with your church when they gather. And someone should have to talk you in to not being here rather than talk you into being here. If I'm here, being present opens up the possibilities of deeper friendships as I can see those around me. If I'm looking, and I got to be looking, and I got to take the initiative, I've got to go say to that person, I want to help you. Let's meet together. Do you need a prayer partner? Or I need to say to them, I need help. I'm going to go to this person. I'm going to reach out myself. We're talking about involvement, right, in the local church. And you get those by being a good friend, right? So ask yourself all of this. Are you a verse 4 church member or family member or friend? Way too jealous or envious, too self-focused, because that's the issue, right? Two hands grasping at your next thing without a hand to give. Are you a verse 5 person, too checked out and removed to open up your hand and help? Or are you a verse 6, contented in Christ and balanced, loved and ready to love, full and ready to give, one hand holding on to Jesus and one hand open to help? This is where true friendship starts. It starts with our ultimate friend. Douglas Sean O'Donnell wrote this. I think I may have put this in your bulletin right here. One of the ironies of the atonement is not just that Jesus suffered and died to renew relationships right with God and with other people, but he suffered and died alone to do it. Abandoned by God and people, Jesus made it possible for people to be in a right relationship with God and neighbor. So from Gethsemane to Golgotha, a slow, sad separation occurred. Jesus was forsaken by Israel. Jesus was forsaken by the 12. And finally, in some inexplicable way, he was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried on the cross. And some believe in that moment, the full concentration of God's judgment, hell, was poured out to him. The ultimate place of isolation. Not three, not two, but one. You, alone with yourself, your sin, and your shame forever. It's the ultimate place of selfishness. It's a place where it's always about you. And that's a terrible place to be, because you're only going to be focused on your misery. And there are people that live that life right now on this earth. Always focused on themselves, always focused on their pain. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, out of hell, triumphed. Out of his isolation, out of his solitude of suffering, and into the joyful fellowship of his Father and a company of angels. And all the saints gathered to worship him. Friend, I want you to think about this moment. Do you see what could be yours? All that is His can be yours. That is the good news of Jesus. He will give all of His to you, and He will take all of yours upon Himself. Out of your isolation and into His friendship, out of your sin and into His righteousness, out of your guilt and into His forgiveness, out of your shame and into His glory, out of your hate and into His love, out of yourself and into His loving self, out of hell and into heaven, out of envy and apathy and into peace, out of self-focus and into true friendship. What a friend you could have in Jesus. And if that sounds good to you, I wonder what is going to be your response. It is to receive Jesus fully. And yeah, I want to clarify what that looks like with this in mind. To follow Jesus is to commit yourself to Him, not in a superficial way, but in a deeply wholehearted way that might cost you friendships in this world. For Jesus to be your friend, He must be your deepest and best friend. And following Christ could cost you friends in this world. And Jesus said this much, right? He on multiple occasions said, right, if you don't hate your mother, your brother, and all of these people, you can't be my disciples. What He was saying is like, I have to be the main relationship in your life. My life is your life. You center on me, and I become the priority in our relationship here. So if it comes to loyalty between mom and me, it's me. And I'm assuming that's true for mom, it's true for your friends as well. Right, you're still to love other people, but God will give you more than you ever lose. God will give you a new set of friends, a new family. Who will love you best? By loving Jesus more than you. Wanting to please Him more than please you. Do you understand, right? The best friends of the world in the world are those who love God more than they love you, right? And so they're able to push past any of the superficialities and any of the things that might hurt you or offend you in order to love you well and correct you and help you and pick you up and push you and pull you in the way you need to go. Right? That's where real friendship starts. It's not with those who will do what's best for you, not what's easiest for you. It's those who will love you well because they love Jesus more than they love you. And you could be that. What a friend you could have in Jesus, and what a friend you could have in His people, as weak as they are. Because two is better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. What a friend you could have. What a friend you could be. This is a call, right, for us in this church. This is what Pastor Brandon is always talking about when he says to dig in. Go deep with Jesus and deep with other people. You can come to a church and be very surfacey. Be very surfacey with God and with others. But I'm telling you, God wants more than that. And that's better for you. That's the vision we have here. I hope you want to be a part of that. And if you need help with that, whether it's knowing Jesus as your Savior or connecting with some people in deeper ways, why don't you contact me and let me know? I'll try to help you out, do the best I can. But let's show the world how compelling the real Jesus is by this kind of community. Gosh, I think the world needs that, right? What the world sees is disunity and anger and finger pointing and envy. Two hands full. Let's show the world one hand of quietness in Christ and one hand to give to others. I think that would commend Christ, and I think it would be compelling. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for Christ being our friend. The Bible tells us this. He reconciled us to Himself, though we were His enemies because of our sin. because our rejection of Him. Yet He died to save us and give us life, forgiveness. And not just like a judge who acquits us and says, not guilty, go your own way. No, He makes us His friend, brings us into His house, gives us a place at the table. Lord, what a fellowship. What a friend we have in Christ. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, speak to them about that. Compel them, God. Lay hold of their soul and make them restless until they're resting in Jesus. Until they've got one hand on Christ and one hand to give. God, forgive us all where we're not the friends we should be because we're too busy, too consumed, or too lazy. Lord, help us to fulfill this vision You have for us. So practical, but so difficult. God, be gracious to us and change us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.